But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may win Christ. At first glance, it may appear that we have here a case of salvation by human effort. Paul gives everything up for Christ. Not so. Paul would not contradict the very theme of his message and of all his epistles, that salvation is by grace through faith, not of works or not of personal character or human or religious effort. Mark well in verse 7, he says, "What things were gained to me, those I counted loss, I considered to be loss for Christ." And this helps to explain verse 8, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." Then in the end of the verse he says, "I count all these things but refuse, that I may win Christ." Though Paul had been a devoutly religious man and one of high position and prestige, he discovered one day that all he had trusted and reveled in had kept him from truly knowing Christ and the riches of his grace, from truly being saved. And this, of course, was worth most of all, knowing Christ. You have the same idea in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, where the apostle says that the Thessalonian believers had turned not from idols to God, as though they had given up their idols in order to get God. No, but to God from idols. They had come to know Him, and as they came to know the living and the true God, they had naturally cast aside their dead man-made idols. They considered these things but loss, and they stood in the way of their knowing God. On the road to Damascus, Paul had come to know Christ, and from then on he naturally counted his position as a Pharisee with all its power and authority and prestige and all its material riches. He counted all this, along with all the religious formalities he had gone through, as utter loss, for they were but hindrances which had kept him from truly knowing Christ, and he wasn't going to play around with them or fool with them, if you please, anymore. How many religious people today would be so much better off to know Christ and salvation by grace than to go on week after week, day after day, practicing religious rites which only keep them from truly knowing Him. So the apostle continues in verse 9, "I count all this refuse that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." How high was Paul's earthly position, yet he flings it aside gladly and counts it worthless, even counts it a hindrance to keep him from a high position which he might enjoy in Christ at God's right hand. He flung aside his position as a Pharisee to win a higher position in Christ at God's right hand. Now, in Romans 10, 1-3, the apostle declares that his heart's desire and prayer to God for his kinsmen according to the flesh is that they might be saved. For he says, "I bear them record. They have a zeal of God," or a zeal for God, "but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." This is the spiritual condition of millions of religious people today. They will not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. They will not acknowledge that his condemnation of their sin is just, nor accept salvation by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They insist on going about to establish their own righteousness. They do things and pay in order to be counted righteous before God. They're righteous, says the apostle, but they're not saved. And my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. And do you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ prayed in his great high priestly prayer to the Father? He said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Paul's desire and prayer for his religious kinsmen were that they might throw aside this religion. He says, they're religious, but they're not saved. They don't know Christ. And his heart's desire and prayer for them was that they might know him and be saved. As for Paul, let me read it again. He says, my desire is that I might be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. Now get that phrase. This is not faith in Christ. He goes on to say the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's our faith. But when he says the faith of Christ, he's speaking of that other side of faith. Faith, you know, is two-sided. It is objective and it is subjective. If I have faith in you, you had better keep faith with me, or I'll no longer have faith in you. Now, when he says that this righteousness of God is by the or through the faith of Christ, he's speaking of his fidelity, his worthiness to be trusted. And then he goes on, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's your believing. So let me read it again. He says, I want to be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith, the fidelity, the utter trustworthiness of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul has some very strong and pointed things to say about this in Romans 3:20-22. Let me read them. Romans 3:20-22. Therefore, he says, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness which is of God, by the faith of Jesus Christ, his fidelity, his trustworthiness, unto all, now here's your faith, unto all and upon all those who believe. In Galatians 2:16, we find the Apostle Paul rebuking the great Apostle Peter, who had temporarily lapsed in faith and had put himself and enticed others back under the law of Moses. For this, Paul says, I withstood him to the face, for he was to be blamed. And I said to Peter before them all, and now here is part of what Paul said to Peter on this occasion, Galatians 2, verse 16. Knowing, we know, he says, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Knowing this, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith, the fidelity of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. How many spiritual leaders today, beloved, need to be rebuked for bringing their hearers under the bondage of the law when Christ died on the cross in agony and shame to bring us salvation and all its blessings by grace through faith, the merits of his cross, the merits of his death, when the great Creator died for man, the creature's sin, those merits are enough for us all. That's why he says we are saved not by works, but by the faith of Christ, his fidelity, his worthiness to be trusted for salvation. So it was not outward sins that Paul gave up to win Christ, but righteousness, self-righteousness. Ah, how many need to cast this aside for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, for the greater prize of knowing him. Note that clause, that I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. Paul's sacramental phrase throughout his epistles is the phrase, in Christ, in him. My friend, how do you stand before God today? What if you should be called upon to face him today? How would you stand before him, in your own poor, sinful, self-righteous self, or in Christ, his beloved Son? I tell you this, God sees you either complete in Christ, as Colossians 2:10 puts it, or completely out of Christ, lost and condemned. And now the apostle would know Christ more and more intimately. Verse 10, he goes on to say, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. I wonder, have you ever asked yourself, my Christian friend, why the sufferings of Christ in this passage follow his resurrection? The resurrection should follow his suffering and death, shouldn't it? It's been said by some that no believer can experience the power of Christ's resurrection until he has first experienced the fellowship of his sufferings. Well, there may be a sense in which this is true, but if this were the apostle's meaning here, why then does he place the fellowship of his sufferings after the power of his resurrection? Would it not have been more natural in such a case to say that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection? Actually, the apostle is saying just the opposite here. He's saying that we come into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings only in the measure that we know and experience the power of his resurrection. Let's consider a passage in the Colossian letter which may help to make this plain. In Colossians 1:24, Paul says by the Spirit, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind, or that which still remains, of the sufferings of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now, what does the apostle mean when he says that he is filling up that which still remains of the afflictions of Christ? Are not Christ's afflictions and sufferings now past? Did he not pay the full price for sin? Well, the answer is to be found in what Paul calls the mystery. It's the very theme, really, of his message. According to the prophetic scriptures, Christ was to ascend to the Father's right hand until his enemies should be made his footstool. Psalm 110:1. The rejection of Christ at Pentecost was to be followed by God's judgment on Israel and the nations in the great tribulation, and there was nothing in prophecy to indicate that the latter would not immediately follow the former. Just read Acts 2:16-21 or Joel 2:28-32. But in mercy and love, God has extended the until of Psalm 110:1, bringing in the present dispensation of grace. The rejected Lord, instead of returning to judge and make war, now sends to his enemies a message of grace and peace, voluntarily remaining a royal exile while the ungodly masses continue to reject him and blaspheme his name and persecute his followers.
but who actually bears the present enmity of men against Christ? The answer is, we do, or should. When our Lord first raised up Paul, this was already made plain. Paul had led Israel and the world in rebellion against God and his Christ, and had caused many to suffer and die. Now, instead of crushing the rebellion, the Lord was to permit it to continue and to send Paul out with an offer of reconciliation by grace through faith. This, of course, meant that Paul would now have to suffer as he had caused others to suffer. At Saul's conversion, Ananias said to the Lord, "Lord, I have heard by many about this man, how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on thy name." You know how the Lord answered? Read Acts 9:16. "I am going to show him what great things he must suffer for my sake." But this, of course, was now counted a privilege by Paul, and should be by us. That's why he says in Philippians 1, 29 and 30, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me." So we, like Paul, are ambassadors for Christ on enemy territory, and thus are privileged to bear what still remains of the afflictions and the rejection of Christ for his body's sake. Now, do all believers suffer these afflictions? Indeed not. The fellowship of his sufferings, by the way, the sweetest suffering that man can bear, is borne only by a small minority. It is borne only in the measure that we experience the power of his resurrection. In Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, we learn that God would have every believer know what is the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward who believe, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, far above all heavenly places. Now, in the measure that we enter into this truth by faith and let our lives be revolutionized by it, in the measure that this power is demonstrated in our testimony, in that measure alone will we come into the most precious of fellowship, the fellowship of his suffering. By the way, as I say, this is really lies at the heart of the mystery that Paul proclaimed. And we have a book. It's a 24-page book entitled The Dimensions of the Mystery, or Measuring the Immeasurable. We would love to send it to you entirely free of charge by return mail. Why don't you write to Bible Time, Chicago 35, Illinois, that's all the address you need, Bible Time, Chicago 35, Illinois, and ask for the booklet about the mystery. We'll be happy to send it to you entirely free of charge. Now then, I say this fellowship of his suffering is a very precious, close fellowship with Christ, most blessed. But we will experience the fellowship of his suffering only in the measure that we know and experience the power of his resurrection. That's why Paul says, "My passion is that I may know Christ," that is, know him more intimately, "and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." If you don't know or experience the power of Christ's resurrection, the devil will leave you alone. He'll allow you to drift along with the blind religious masses. Paul experienced the fellowship of Christ's suffering because he knew the power of his resurrection and sought to know it ever more in ever greater measure. And this is abundantly evident from all his epistles. But what does the apostle mean by this next verse? Verse 11, where he says, "If by any means I may attain unto the resurrection from among the dead." Some suppose that he refers to the resurrection of believers at the rapture of Christ, but he wouldn't have to attain to that. He says himself in 1 Thessalonians 4 that at that time the dead in Christ shall rise first. Others suppose that he was referring to some special, particular out-resurrection from among the dead apart from the rapture. But I find nothing about this, about any such special resurrection in any of his epistles. Here the apostle is simply pursuing his theme about experiencing the power of Christ's resurrection. Ephesians 2:6 tells how we believers have been made one with Christ in his resurrection. In Romans 6:4, the apostle tells how believers have been crucified and raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. And the apostle longs to appropriate this experientially. He longs to experience the resurrection life of Christ. Someday we will, when we're raised with him physically. But he wants to experience it now by grace through faith. Now this is a matter of special attainment. And so the apostle goes on to say in verse 12, "Not as though I had already attained or were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which Christ apprehended me, or that I may lay hold on that for which Christ laid hold on me." Now, time is getting away from us, but I want to close by commenting briefly on verses 13 and 14. "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." I haven't fully taken this in. "But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I strain for the goal of the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus." As in 1 Corinthians 9:24, he says, "Those who run, all run, but only one receives a prize." They don't all get it. "So run that he may obtain." And Paul says, "This is what I'm doing. I don't look back. I don't remember. I forget what's behind. If I remember the failures, I'd become discouraged. If I remembered the successes, I'd be filled with pride, and both these would be bad." He says, "I have my eye on that upward calling." As Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:9, "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his grace which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Ah, my Christian friend, don't you want to know experientially the joy, the thrill of the living the resurrection life of Christ? In the measure that you do, you will enjoy something even sweeter, the fellowship of his suffering. "For it is given unto you in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also